we saw that the most fundamental impact of the gift of the Spirit of God is his entrance into our hearts with the impact of identifying God in a different way than we've ever considered him before we came to faith. And that is, he is Father. He is Abba. That was a foreign concept for the Jews in the first century, and it's a foreign concept to most people in the world today. And when they hear about God wanting to be their Father, they make all kinds of adjustments in their thinking depending on how their fathers treated them, and that's a huge mistake. But nonetheless, you have in the New Testament two options. God is either the judge or he's the Father. And Christ came and suffered the issue of his identity as the judge, and he suffered it to the maximum. And we can't even conceive of what it meant for the Son of God to bear our sins, because it was an infinite action by an infinite person, and we can't even, infinity doesn't even resonate in our brains. Paul calls this the spirit of freedom, because he's the one who generates our expectation for adoption by the Father into the actual position as Lord's overall. And we talked a good bit last time about verse 15, where we receive this spirit of adoption, but we don't really get adopted yet. And the adoption is not English American adoption. Adoption is son placement. And it means that the child has gotten to the point in his growth where the father can trust him enough to turn the inheritance over to him as Lord of all. Because Galatians 4 says, though you're children, you're lords of all, but you're not treated as lords because you're treated like a slave until you grow up. And you get this adoption issue in place. But according to verse 23, we don't get this adoption until the redemption of our bodies. So we're still in process. And the reason we're still in process is because there's so many things that need to be altered in the way we think, the values that we hold, the way we believe, whether we believe the truth or not. There is so much involved in that whole scenario that it takes the Spirit of God most of our lifetime, if not all of it, to get things squared away. But the point Paul is making in verse 15, where we receive the spirit of adoption as sons, where we cry out Abba so that God becomes the Father to us, the point is, he has given us this phenomenal hope, because the Father has taken us on as children, and he is going to bring us to adoption. So, the issue is that we're going to be growing up from the time we're born into the family of God until he's ready to redeem our bodies, which is typically the resurrection or the rapture, depending on which happens in our case. If we physically die, resurrection is our destiny. And resurrection of the body means a brand new redeemed body. If we don't die, it will be because we hear the trumpet sound and we're instantaneously changed from glory to glory, and our bodies are transformed instantaneously so that the mortal takes on the characteristics of immortality and the redemption of the body occurs. So the giving of the spirit of adoption is actually the giving of a spirit of hope, but it's a specific hope. And that is that God is going to bring us along until we get to the point where he can turn our inheritance over to us. In our context here, though, we have some tension. Because on the one hand, according to verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And those who are the ones who are the sons of God follow the leadership of the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit means he's leading and we're following. And that means that the sons go about generating what Paul told the Corinthians was an aroma of life unto life and of death unto death, because we are spreading abroad an aroma of God. People who are being led by the Spirit, when they are around other people get a sense of the presence of God, simply because that's the odor of God by the Spirit through the person who is being led and he is following. He says that that's the impact of making God known in every place. And he talks about an odor of life to life and death to death, because people react to that, if we can call it the smell of God, in different ways. People who have some interest because of the Spirit's working in their minds and hearts and getting to know the God who made everything, will sense life in the lives of those who are being led by the Spirit. But those who don't want to have anything to do with God, they despise that smell. When a Christian who's walking by the Spirit walks into their presence, they immediately don't like them. And they don't like the smell. It's an odor of death to death, because to them that means that you're going to be a slave. So, there is this tension that there are these sons who make God known. But on the other hand, verse 15 says that we have received the spirit of adoption. And in verse 16, he then turns right around and says, this spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he doesn't use the word sons. And the reason is because there's a difference between a child and a son. We're told that we're children of this Father who has given us the spirit of hope that our adoption will eventually take place, because the Father will be working on us until that time. But he has given this spirit so that we will have this legitimate conviction, not only that we are destined to be his sons, but that we are presently his children. You can't be a son without being a child first. You can't produce the aroma of God by following the leading of the Holy Spirit unless the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and that means that you're a child of God. And so on the face of it, there are a couple things in this text that Paul is kind of working in kind of a balanced thing. One is that a person has to be convinced that he's a child of God, and that's apparently no small thing. He says in verse 16, it takes the witness of the Spirit of God with our spirit to convince us that we are the children of God. And 1 John, John backs that up by saying, these things have we written that we might know, or that you might know that you have been born of God, or that you have eternal life, or that, you know. And 1 John, all the way through 1 John, all five chapters, he is constantly saying, by this we know that we are the children of God, or by this we know that we have eternal life, or by this we know. And he even says, I've written these things to you who believe that you might know that you have eternal life. Well, I thought believing meant you knew, but no, it's not true. You can actually believe and not know. And the Spirit of God can't work with a person who is in that state of ambivalence. He can't produce anything unless there's confidence in the child in his willingness to produce. That's why the Christian life is by faith. You have to trust him. If you don't trust him, he's pretty well not going to do a whole lot. I mean, he'll keep working in the background until he can bring you to the point where you will trust. But trust is the bottom line issue in any relationship. So one of the issues is that you have to be convinced that you're a child of God. The other thing is that you can't count on the things as accomplished as sons to qualify you for the knowledge that you're a child. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying there. If you remember Jesus' own teaching, which creates some of this ambivalence issue, is Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus declared to a whole bunch of legalists, in verses 21 to 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And there's a huge issue here, because on the one hand, he says, he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. But not everybody who says, well, I have this that I did for him, and I have this that I did for him, and I have this that I did for him, and I have this that I did for him. So I must be a son of God because I was, you know, able to do these things in his name. And he's going to say, no. And that creates this. And that's the reason why Paul felt compelled in chapter 8 of Romans verse 16 to take it off of the performance basis. It is true that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, and that you will be able to see the works of God performed through them by the Spirit of God. It'll look like they're doing them, but it's the Spirit of God in them. And they'll actually give this aroma of God to those that are around them. But they can't count on that being evidence that they're the children of God. In fact, we can't even count on that. There's a pastor of the Church of Sardis who's got everybody in the whole church convinced that he's a believer. And Jesus says, I know you. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. So even though he was giving evidence of all kinds of spiritual life and had a reputation for having it, he was the leading teaching elder of the group. Jesus said, you're a big fraud. And because that's a possibility, you really can't look at somebody and say, well, I'm sure they're a believer because of this and this that they've done. Because these people were saying, oh, I'm qualified for heaven because I've done this and this and this. So there is a tension, and it's the tension that is always there when you're talking about what the Spirit of God produces as opposed to what the flesh produces. And sometimes they look exactly alike. Judas was casting out demons when Jesus sent him and his fellow apostles out to cast out demons and heal the sick, raise the dead. Judas was involved in that. Even when Jesus, on the last night that he was with them, he said, one of you will betray me. And they didn't all look at Judas. You big fake. I knew you were a fake. And then they said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Ah! And even when Jesus said, it's he that dips his hand with me in the, you know, the bowl. And then he sends Judas out to go do his nefarious deed. They thought that Jesus just sent him out to get something else for the feast. They had no clue. So that's what I'm talking about in the terms of the tension issue. With Jesus, the big issue is the one who does the will of my Father. In words, that puts performance on the table in some form. But in John chapter 6, different context, different setting, but nonetheless, same issue. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, there were some people there who were feeling the pressure of Jesus' doing the will of God thing. And so they ask what it was that they had to do the will of God. And Jesus' answer was, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So in one fell swoop, Jesus took performance back off the table. He said, it's the work of God to get you to be convinced of who I am. And when you believe in me, God has accomplished his work in your case. And that's how you do the work of God. You believe him. When he convinces you of the truth, you don't resist him and keep on resisting him. You yield to that. But there is this issue of Romans 8:14, those being led by the Spirit are the sons. Well, those are the guys and the gals and the people. Those are they're all sons in biblical terminology, but they're male, female, whatever. They're actually doing things that are motivated by the Spirit of God because they're following his lead. And that's a performance issue of sorts. And so there is this potential confusion that even Jesus' words tend to feed into. The one who's going to enter the kingdom is the one who does the will of my Father. Oh, we did it. We cast out demons. We prophesied. We did many mighty works. No, he didn't. Out of here. He really doesn't say, you didn't. He just says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. So all of these things that they were doing, thinking that they qualified, he says, were works of iniquity because they were fraudulent. So the issue of Jesus' big issue of putting performance on the table in some way, when the people who hear him take this performance thing in a flawed way, like those that he's talking to, oh yeah, we've done that, we've cast out demons, we've healed, we've, you know, done many mighty works, we've all done all these things in your name, surely we're the sons of God, we're qualified for the kingdom. He says no. Because their issue is focused on their performance, what we have done in your name. Those who understand that performance by a true believer is to be the Spirit's work through the leading. Those who understand that are clear on one thing, that following the leading of the Spirit does not qualify them as children of God. That's not how they got to be qualified as children. You've got to be a child before you can be led by the Spirit and before you can be a son. So that no son says, because I'm being led by the Spirit and following His leading, that makes me a child. No, it makes you a son, if in fact that's what's happening. But the very question of whether it's happening or not is that area of ambiguity that the Spirit of God takes on in verse 16. He's the one who clears up the ambiguity. But those who are immersed like the Jews in the first century in legal thought, where God makes demands and you do them, and that's how you qualify yourself for acceptance by Him. He gives you a command, you obey Him, and that makes your relationship with Him good. Those who are immersed in that kind of thing, they take their performance to be a meritorious thing that qualifies them for insisting that they're qualified to be a part of God's kingdom. And that's what they were doing with Jesus. He said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, because there'll be many who say, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and therefore I'm qualified. And He's going to say, no, there are too many eyes in this thing. You're not qualified because it's all about you, what you have done. And it has nothing to do with the grace of God and the Spirit of God producing this through your yielding to His convincing. The only thing we really have invested in the thing is that we quit fighting Him. He's the one who convinces. We just either yield to it or keep resisting Him. It's really interesting how you can be convinced of a thing that's true, but you don't want it to be true so strongly that you simply resist accepting it as true. You know it is, but you're not going to accept it as. That's a weird reality, but it's fact. So here's the deal. Sons who follow the leading of the Spirit end up doing the various things that are the will of the Father. But Jesus doesn't encourage anyone to hang his or her hat on that. Jesus' shocking declaration is that those who actually base their qualification for entrance into His kingdom upon what they have said and done are rejected by Him. Workers of iniquity. Paul is aware of all this. He knows that there is, even in his Roman brethren who he's writing to, he knows that there is a tension about knowing whether you're a child of God or not, and he wants to nail that thing down. So what does he say? Well, he says in verse 14 that the Christian life is a matter of being led by the Spirit, and if you follow His leading, you're like the Father in your behavior and attitude, because that's what the Spirit produces in the willing child who now is a son because he's a mimic of the Father. But as we said last week, you can flip from sonship to childishness multiple times in any given day. If the Spirit of God leads you to do something at 9 o'clock in the morning and you follow His leading, at the point of your following, you become a son because your behavior begins to reveal the truth about God. But if something comes up at 9:30 that flips your flesh on and all of a sudden you're not following the leadership of the Spirit of God, you're going to make your flesh manifest with your reaction or whatever. You're not a son anymore. You're a child. That's the reality. So, sons do get to be sons by following allowing the Spirit to lead them into their activities, but those sons don't get to be children by following that leadership. They have to be children before they even have that leadership. You have to be a child before you can become a son. But you can't become a son after becoming a child without a certain solid confidence in the initial reality that the Spirit has entered your heart crying, Abba, God has suddenly become your Father. I think, personally, that there are a lot of Christians who just automatically think of God as the Father. And so when you tell them, you know, God being a Father wasn't normal theology in the first century, they kind of look, oh, what? But the reason is because changing from a God of justice, God of vengeance, God of pay you back because of what you got coming, to a father is a humongous change. And the Jews had no basis for that kind of a change in their accepted theological setting, because all of the Pharisees were legalists and the Sadducees weren't even, they didn't even believe the Bible. And Herodians, they were even further out because they were in the politics and all that. So you just didn't have much of an indication of the fatherhood of God. So one of the first things that the Spirit of God has got to do, if he's ever going to bring us to the point of adoption, where we are placed by God into the inheritance and said, okay, now you're qualified to serve me in this capacity, go for it. Before that can happen, which is at the redemption of the body, before that can happen, you've got to be sure of your relationship with the Father as a child. And that means that a solid conviction of your identity as a child of God has to precede any growth, as long as there's a question about whether or not you're one of his children. You're not going to grow, because unbelief kills growth. The guy that pastors the church that we used to attend told us one time about a lady. I probably already told you this story, but he said that she had been raised in a theological construct where you could lose your salvation if you didn't follow closely enough. And no matter what he said to her, if he asked her, are you going to go to heaven when you die? She says, I don't know. I don't know. He said himself, he said, I had more confidence in her salvation than she did. Well, that was a mistake. He should never have said that, because his confidence in her salvation may have well been misplaced. Because when a person tells you they don't have any confidence that they're going to go to heaven when they die, they're telling you what they don't believe. They don't believe they're going to heaven when they die. If they believed it, they wouldn't have any problem. They don't believe it. That's why they're having the problem. So the whole issue here is somebody's got to solve this conviction problem. You've got to know you're a child of God. How do you know that? Well, according to verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That's where you get the confidence that you're a child of God. Now, there's a couple of things about this Spirit witness thing. Because, on the one hand, it's inexplicable. I can't tell you the Spirit of God's witness with my spirit. What's going on there? I can't tell you that. I'm not even sure the Bible explains that and just says it happens. But when you look at the way Paul used this, bears witness with, that's a single word. It means to bear witness together with. There's two or more that are bearing witness when they use this verb. And Paul only used it three times in Romans, and then I think it's found at once in the book of Revelation. So it's only found four times in the New Testament. It's not a strange word. It's a combination word of witness and together with. But when somebody bears witness together, it means that there's more than one witness that's being given here. And interestingly, in Romans, those are crucial texts. Romans 2:15. Paul says that those who grew up outside of exposure to the Mosaic law are a law to themselves, because the law written on their heart bears witness with their conscience, and they end up doing the things that are written in the law of Moses automatically. In other words, if you go outside of Judaism and Christianity, you will find cultures which will say to you, it is wrong for you to murder. How did you decide that? Well, we just know it's wrong. How do you know it's wrong? It's wrong. They can't tell you how they know it's wrong. They just know it's wrong. Those same cultures will have all kinds of rules and regulations about what justice is and what's not. But if you keep pushing them, because they don't know God, they don't have a real good answer. They just know it's wrong. And so Paul argues in Romans 2, that the reason they know this, is because there's the law written on the heart, and it's one witness, and their conscience is another witness, and combined together produces behavior in the culture that is considered right, and other behaviors considered wrong. And this is just automatic. It's inexplicable. It just is. Well, it's interesting that that's in Romans 2:15. The other place that outside of this context where it's used is Romans 9:1. And in Romans 9:1, Paul knows he's about to make a claim that nobody's going to believe. What he's going to claim is that he loves his unregenerate brethren, his Jewish brethren, so much that he would be willing to go to hell for them. Anybody in their right mind with any integrity will have to recognize one of two things. They can't say that. Or they have grown so much in their Christian experience that they are so fully developed as a son that they have gotten to the point where their love for others is so far greater than their own that they would actually be willing to sacrifice everything positive about salvation for somebody else's sake, and they themselves voluntarily go to hell so that that other person won't have to. Jesus did that on the cross. Moses pled with God to blot his name out of the book of life rather than the workers of iniquity in Israel that were rebelling against his leadership. And Paul says, I have reached that level of concern for my brethren. And those are the only three people we know of in all of recorded scripture that actually came to that level of love for others to the degree that, I mean, think about it. Would you volunteer, honestly, volunteer to go into eternal hell with no escape, no end for somebody else? Would you? That's a heavy-duty question. But because Paul knows that when he says that he feels that way, he's going to run into this brick wall of, Paul, you're just nuts. That's crazy. Nobody's that loving. Jesus is the only one that's that loving. And he didn't even have to stay there forever. That's their rationale. I'm not sure it's true, but nonetheless, that's the way they would look at it. So in order to convince them that he really does feel that way, in Romans 9:1, he says, I have two witnesses. He has this witness of his conscience, and he has the witness of the Spirit. And so the witness of the conscience and the Spirit together make it possible for him to know that he's not overselling himself. He's not claiming more than is really true. But his readers also know that this double witness thing make something more valid. You know, something that's established by two or three witnesses is more valid than something established by one. So, in both of these texts outside of Romans 8 and Romans, this issue of a witness that is combined with another witness invariably produces an attitude and an action. It's just automatic. So, when we have our spirit telling us that we're the children of God because we have cried out this Abba, God has suddenly become our Father. How that happened, we don't have a clue, except that Scripture says that it was by the Spirit of God. But nonetheless, our spirit says, yeah, I'm a child of God. And then the Spirit of God himself says, yeah, you're a child of God. So he witnesses together with your spirit. And when that happens, you know you're a child of God. Now, are there people who think they're children of God that are not? Sure. But Paul ain't worried about them. Paul knows there's something wrong in the heart of a person who would claim to be a child of God and not be, and there's anything he can do for them. But he also knows that his readers, because Christians have this tendency to accept blame, that's how they became Christians. They accepted their guilt. But because we have this tendency to accept our guilt and accept the blame that's due us, we have a strong tendency to think, well, God never forgive me. I'm a guilty sinner. So we have a natural inclination to not be confident that we're the children of God. We'll do something that we ought not to do and say, well, that just proves you're not really a child of God. It doesn't prove anything of the sort. But that's the way our minds work. And so he says, we got to be done with that. We've got to have this confidence that God is our Father And so he has sent his Spirit into our hearts to identify him as Father, and then he has sent him into our hearts to bear witness with our spirit, because our spirit knows something's changed, and he knows that it's real change, and has a consequence. We have this confidence, and it is out that confidence that we begin the process of becoming the sons. Because it's by our confidence that he's really our Father that we yield to him when he gets into a confrontation with us over something that he wants to change. And when we yield to him by faith, his spirit produces something that's like God in us. And when he does that, we become sons, at least for that temporary period. So, we can say, like John says in 1 John, that we believe that we are the children of God, even if all we have is the confidence that it's true. And can't explain it to anybody else. I can't explain to you the witness of his spirit with my spirit. I don't even know how he does that. And I don't know anybody I've never read anybody that's explained it. Anyone here want to explain that? Anyway, the point is, you don't have to be able to explain it. All you have to be is like those non-believing people out there in those other cultures when you say, is it wrong to murder? Yeah. How do you know that? It's just wrong. That's all you got to have. You got to have this confidence that it's true. You don't have to be able to explain it. You don't have to have any solid, real rationale behind it. It's just true. Now, with us in the gospel, we know the gospel. The gospel is if you put your faith in Christ as the one who satisfied the justice of God on your behalf at Calvary, and he has wiped your sins away because you trust him. That's the background, and you can say, well, yeah, I've trusted Christ, and I know that I'm not qualified to go into heaven if it's dependent on me, but it's dependent on him. I know that much, but even that won't make you confident without the ministry of the Spirit of God, and that's what verse 16 is doing. And it's critical, because verse 17 is even more profound in the impact that it makes, but we're not going to go there tonight. So, are there any questions that you want to raise about this issue of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit so that we know that we are the children of God?